This morning to the book of Psalms, Psalm 52 to be exact, verse 3. If you take notes, I've entitled the message, Basic Instinct, Basic Instinct. This morning we're going to get down to basics, meat and potatoes. Basic instinct. Thus saith the Lord, Psalm 52:3. You love evil more than good. That's the section of that psalm I want to look at. You love evil more than good. Before we look into this, I think we need to pray, and we ask the Holy Spirit to open our ears. Father, as we come to this text that's so strong, we ask you, Holy Spirit, to take charge. I ask you to speak through me, Lord, and I ask you to touch every life here. There's something here for everybody. And so, Father, I pray that your Spirit would do the feeding and that I would be the vessel and that everything from my mouth would be for your glory. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. You love evil more than good, God says. Here we have one of many indictments by God on man's love of evil. The biblical record is quite clear, except for a very short period of time in Genesis 1 and 2, mankind has loved evil. And by evil, I'm referring to anything that offends a sovereign God. In Genesis 3, man began his love affair with evil with a single act of disobedience. He had the whole world. God gave him everything. There was nothing he withheld from him except one tree, one thing. And he withheld it from him to make him understand that he wasn't God, that he would be submissive to God, to remind him of God. But he disobeyed God. And that's where the love affair for all mankind began. Then in Genesis 4, we see the love of evil went from wanting to be God, disobedience. It went from disobedience to murder. Cain and Abel. In Genesis 6, man's love of evil spread throughout all of civilization. Man's love of evil was so great that God actually had to step in to save his creation. Genesis 6:5 testifies to that truth. Here's what Moses wrote. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And then in Genesis 6:6-7, we see what happens when the love of evil corrupts an entire planet. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. And guess what? He did. Out of the millions of people that inhabited the earth at that time, there was only one that was found righteous, Noah. So God took Noah and his family, and he started all over again. Man's love of evil wasn't destroyed by the flood. It persevered. How do we know that's true? We know that's true because the very first thing Noah did when he hit dry land was he planted a vineyard and he got drunk. Genesis 9:21. Noah began to be a man of the soil and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk. So you see, even in this man God called righteous, there was a section of his heart. There was a little speck in his heart that loved evil. And it's been that way ever since. God declares to all mankind, you love evil more than good. And on a practical note, if you went up to 100 people and you say to them, hey, you want to go to a football game or watch a plane crash? Where do you think they're going to go? Now, I know these words might come to some of you as a shock, because you can't even imagine that you love evil more than good. And here's the reason why. Because people are moral, but they still offend God. People are kind, but they offend God. People are good, but they offend God. And people are generous, but they offend God. And the list goes on and on of all the different ways that man thinks he's righteous. But the biblical fact is, all our righteousness are like filthy rags. Isaiah 64:6. When we compare ourselves to other human beings, these things might be true. But when we compare ourselves to a sovereign God, a holy God, a thrice holy God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, it's less than filthy rags. When God says you love evil more than good, we know that's true because he said it. First of all, God doesn't lie. And we also know it's true because each and every one of you are a living testimony to that truth. Now, this might be hard to hear, but it's true. We come into this world, beloved, with the basic instinct to do evil, and it's already ingrained in our hearts. David gives us a proof verse in Psalm 51:5. He says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He's talking about original sin. This is the basic instinct to love evil that each and every human being, with the exception of Christ, is born with. And we see that basic instinct to love evil in children. We see it in children. God gives us a proof verse for this in Genesis 8:21. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. I've said this 100 times because it's so obvious. So here's for the 101st time. A mother never has to teach their kids to be bad. They're bad instinctively. They have to be taught not to lie. They have to be taught not to steal. They have to be taught to be thankful, because that's not in their heart to do. Their life is wrapped around themselves. And there isn't one child who ever came into this world that was different than that. And that, beloved, is the basic instinct to love evil more than good. And children, young children, have never been able to put the face on and hide it. So it's so obvious every time you see it in a young child. All of us are cut from that cloth, because it's the cloth that came from Adam. All of us have that. We also know that we have a basic instinct to love evil because we're held captive by evil. How is that done? Well, first of all, we come into this world and we're held captive by a carnal mind. Proof verse is Romans 8:7. The carnal mind is in enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor there can it be. That word enmity means hostile. We come into this world with a hostility to God. Now, there are many people who are brought up in Christian homes from when they're very small. They grow up, they go to Sunday school, they go to church every Sunday, they're involved in all the church activities. All of that is true. But unless they know Jesus Christ is their Savior, they have a carnal mind. They have a hatred for God. And the greatest way people hate God is to claim to worship him in ways that he doesn't ask for. The greatest ways that we can dishonor God is to take his word and our will, put them together, and imagine a God of our imagination. The Bible calls that will worship, and it's prevalent in the 21st century evangelical church today. So we're born and held captive by a mind that hates God. And I can give you proofs for that. Number one, the majority in the people in this world hate God. False religions testify to that. The world's irreverence to their creator demonstrates that. And in evangelical Christendom, the worship of non-biblical Christ proves that. They have a hatred for God. And here's why. If they loved God, Jesus says in John 15, 14, 15, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll follow my commandments. If you love me, you'll follow this book. If you love me, you won't take this book and what you like and wrap it around what you don't like. If you love me. So anybody who does not take this book and use it in their life and practice of worship exactly the way it was written, they don't love God. They're hostile to God. And I don't care if you have a church with 6,000 people in it or if you have a church with 1.2 billion people in it. It's totally irrelevant. If it's not this book, then you're not worshiping God. You actually have a hatred for God. We're also held captive by the desires of our flesh. We see the shackles of sin in Romans chapter 7. Listen to verses 18 and 19. This is Paul. He says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have a desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. He's talking to you, Ron, John. He's talking to you. We want to do good, but sometimes the flesh gets in the way, and we're held captive by it. And how about the unregenerate soul who's being held by captive by Satan? Do you not realize the Bible makes it abundantly clear that if you don't know Christ, two things can happen. First, you can be indwelt by Satan himself. Or demons, if you don't know Christ, that can happen. And you can be held captive by him. 2 Timothy 2:26. And speaking to Timothy about how to speak to the lost, Paul says he should correct his opponents with gentleness that God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may escape, here it comes, from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. You see, without Christ in your life, without the blood of Christ, without the Holy Spirit living in you, you're just cut bait. That's all you really are. You're just cut bait in the world. You're a mark that the devil can have anytime he wants. There's no relief for you. Every problem you have, everything that goes wrong in your life is a true tragedy because no good will ever come of it. And most of the world, they don't even realize that. They go through their life with never thinking that they're held captive by the devil. But God says they are. Everybody here at one time was held captive by the devil. The fact is, dear friends, God makes it abundantly clear that we have a basic instinct to love evil more than good. And our lives are living proofs of that. Now, if that was all that was wrong, boy, that'd be bad enough, right? Amen? But I dare say that we are not only born with the basic instinct to love evil, we're also born with a heart that loves evil. So we not only have the instinct to want to do it, we have a heart that says, come on, let's get some more of that. Jeremiah 17:9, God declares, the heart is deceitful above all things. And then in Mark 7:21 and 22, the Lord God Jesus declares, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. He's summing it all up, all from the heart. So you have an instinct to love evil, and you have a heart that thirsts for it. That's what he's saying. That's the picture he's drawing. And these two testimonies that I just gave you, these two verses, are backed up by so many other scriptures. Here's a few of them. 2 Timothy 3:4 refers to those who are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Psalm 4:2 talks of those who love vanity. Isaiah 66:3, the prophet tells of souls that delight in their abominations. And 1 John 2:15 teaches us, if any man love the world, the love of God is not in him. So you see, not only do we have a basic instinct to love evil, we also have a heart that loves evil just as much. And make no mistake about it, not any single one of us can alter that instinct to love evil any more than the Ethiopian can change the color of his skin or a leopard can change his spots. But what's impossible with man is possible with God. Praise his name. So when the Lord calls us, when he said, Andrew, come forth, and he put you in his hand, this is the point where your salvation began, where all of our salvation begins. It doesn't begin with forgiving sins. What kind of a God would say, okay, I'll forgive all your sins, and you're still a rebellious traitor. He doesn't do that. He puts you in his hand. And he applies his salvation to his elect. And he does that by the very first thing he does is he saved Andrew from himself. That was the first thing he did. That, beloved, is the great miracle of grace, that God would stoop down from his throne room in heaven, pick one of us up and put us in his hand, and then save us from ourselves. Because we do love evil more than good. And it begins when the almighty creator not only stoops down, he takes us as filthy sinners out of the dregs of this earth. And he gives us a new heart and a new nature. That's the first step in salvation. I have a proof verse for you. Ezekiel 11:19-20. The prophet says, I will give them one heart and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. There's no way in the world any of us here, sitting here, that know Christ could ever submit to this book or obey this book until God first put a new nature and a new heart in you. And in doing that, it was the first step in removing your love of evil. The very first step. He does that by removing our basic instinct to love evil and giving us and replacing it with a divine nature. It's only then, at that point in time when God does that, it's only then that a lost sinner becomes a new creature in Christ. It's only then. It's only after they've been given a new nature, a holy nature, that they will love what they hated and they'll hate what they love. A complete turnaround, a new creature. And it's only then that the regenerated sinner will despise evil and find pleasure in everything that is pure and holy. It can never happen until God takes away your love of evil and gives you a new nature. It also should be noted that God saves his people from the love of evil by putting a reverential fear in their hearts. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Somebody mentioned it, I think, in Bible study. People don't fear God anymore. It's not a common thing to do in the 21st century church. Christians have never really learned to hate evil because they have never learned to fear the Lord. And perhaps that's why there's so many nominal Christians in Christendom today. Why there's so many people that have a lukewarm love for God. And the reason that they've never really learned to hate it is because they've never been taught it. It's not preached very often. So there's no interest in hearing it. Instead, they just feel bad. Oh, I committed a sin. Oh, I feel terrible that I offended God. Lord, would you forgive me my sin, please? I'm really sorry. I won't do it again. I promise. There's no hatred of sin there. That's a joke. There's no contrite heart there. Or some people get angry with themselves for offending God. They throw up a quick, I'm sorry, ask for forgiveness, and then they hang on to guilt for 2 weeks. That's not hating sin either. Or some go that extra step. They beat themselves up. Oh, how could I have done that? Oh, and their joy goes right down the tubes. Right down the tubes. They got no joy left. That's not hating sin. You see, they never really hate sin, people that do that. All that they're doing is they're reacting to sin in a fleshly way. It has nothing to do with hating it. If we have a reverential fear of God, Scripture says we are to hate evil. He doesn't say you're to dislike it. He doesn't say that you're to disdain it. He says hate. And by the way, every word in here is inspired. There's not one word in here that's not inspired. So that means hate. And what does hate mean to you? Does it mean feeling bad? Does it mean beating yourself up? Or does it mean, Lord God, why did I do that? I offended you. You see, when you stop thinking about what happened to you and you think about what you did to him, that's when you start to hate sin. And you can't do that until you change that whole scenario around. You are to hate sin, hate evil. Why? Because Christ hated evil. Every single time our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ encountered sin, he confronted it and he rebuked it. Every time. Do we do that? How are we doing with that? As a matter of fact, Christ even inspired the Apostle Paul to command us to abstain from in any form of evil. 1 Thessalonians 5:22, abstain from every form of evil. It's a command. To hate evil is to love God. So learn to hate all the things that are evil. You know what you're doing when you hate evil? Really what you're doing? You're saying to God, I love you. You're demonstrating your love. How many people pray, oh Lord, I love you. Oh, thank you, Lord. Oh God, this. Oh God, that. But when it comes to putting the boots on the ground, very few Christians do it. Hate evil. Don't condescend to evil. Hate it. Don't feel bad about it. Give it up. Hate it. That's how you demonstrate your love to God. You obey him, and in this case, you hate evil. And speaking of love, that's another way that God saves his elect from the basic instinct to love evil, by pouring his love into them. Romans 5:5 tells us, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Now, when people read that, they say, well, that's nice. I got God's love in me. That's really great. What does that mean? You ever thought about it? What does it mean? Before God shed his love abroad in your heart, you loved everything conditionally. Your love was based on conditions. Well, I love you because you're cute. Or I love you because you have a few bucks in the bank. Or I love you because you have a nice house. I love you because you look good in something. I love you for all those reasons. That's conditional love. Every human being loves conditionally. God's love is unconditional. He doesn't love you for any reason because there's nothing about any of us to love. He loves us because he loves us. He set his love upon each and every one of us before the worlds were formed. And he gave you that love. He poured that love in your heart. So you know why he did that? He did that so you would love unconditionally. He wants you to love just like he loves, because you're one of his kids. You're one of his progeny. You're a blood relative to Christ. So he wants you to love unconditionally. He wants you to love your enemy. That's unconditional. He wants you to love everybody, no matter what. He says, be at peace with all men as best you can. Love them. He poured that love into your heart for a specific reason. It's unconditional. Second of all, it's holy love. That love has nothing to do with sin. It wants nothing to do with sin. The Bible says, be ye holy because I am holy. It's a holy love that he has. And it's also a sacrificial love. That love that God has for you, what did it do for God? Did you ever think about that? What did God's love for you do for him? It cost him his only son. It cost him his kingdom. He gave us his word as a backup. For what? So he could love you? That's right. That's unconditional love. And he put that love in you. And I wonder how many of us exercise unconditional love in our life. We're called to do it. He didn't just put it there as a filler on a page in the book of Romans. He did it because he wants you to exercise it. He wants you to love unconditionally. And you can't love unconditionally. You can't love with a holy love, and you can't have sacrificial love if you love evil. You can't do it. They cannot coexist together. They're like matter and antimatter. It won't happen. That's how he's saving us from our love of evil, by pouring his love into our hearts so we'll love like him. So you see, God saves his children from the basic instinct to love evil by giving them a new heart and a new nature. Unfortunately, and you knew that was coming, unfortunately, there are many in the 21st century church that claim to be born again, but their words speak louder than their actions. I don't know how many people I've heard say, oh yeah, I'm born again. I've been a Christian for 20 years in a church, blah, 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 blah. And I had to say to one guy, what's that smell of alcohol you have on your breath? Why are you slurring your words? Born again? Their words speak louder than their actions. Anyone can say they're born again. Anyone can do the talk. But not everyone can do the walk. And that's what separates the tare from the genuine Christian. Proof verse, James 1:22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. You see, everyone that calls themselves a born-again Christian and doesn't do the word, but rather talks about the word and what they have, they're only deceiving themselves. They're not saved. They'd be far better off to say, you know what, I'm really not saved. I guess I should go and look into getting to know Christ. But they don't. They live in self-deception. And that'll have an eternal consequence unless God plucks them out of the mire that they're living in. So let me ask you, are you a doer of the word? Or do you just talk about it? Do you talk about your faith and your love of God and your commitment to him? These are rhetorical questions and perhaps not aimed so much at everybody in this crowd, but to others listening. These are important questions. And you should ask yourself these questions periodically. Do I just talk about God or do I do God? Do I work? Is my works showing that I love God? That I'm a doer of the word? And I know Augie's waiting for this. In closing, let me say a few words on how we can know that God has removed our love of evil. To begin with, we know our basic instinct to love is gone when we feel the burden of sin. I want to tell you something. Before you're saved, you don't feel a burden for sin. You feel a little regret. You feel kind of bad that you might have done something that hurt somebody else. You know, and the reason you feel that way, your lack of remorse, if you will, is because it cost you something. Oh, maybe financially it cost you something. Maybe legally it cost you something. But there's no real remorse there. There's no burden there. You got caught. That's it. But you see, if you're born again, if you have the love of God shed abroad in your heart, then you'll feel the burden of your sin, no matter what it is. And make no mistake about it, God doesn't care if you're a liar or a murderer. Every sin to him is exactly the same. You'll feel the burden of your sin. When a genuine disciple does evil in the sight of the Lord, here's what happens. A terrible, terrible guilt awakens in your conscience. And that's because every single saint knows that God is aware of his sin, just like Adam and Eve did in the garden. Every time you sin, you know you sinned, and you know he knows you sinned. I have a proof verse for that. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Proverbs 15:3. And the longer a sin goes unconfessed, the heavier the guilt becomes. And it's just not the weight of a guilty conscience that crushes our soul. It's not just that. It's the sense of oppression that engulfs us like a black storm cloud. We just can't get out of that cloud of darkness. That guilt and that cloud that engulfs us. It's our conscience. How do we know that's true? The Bible. Big surprise. David felt that when he cried out in Psalm 40:12 this. He said, "For innumerable evils have surrounded me." That's the cloud. "My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart fails me." Where's he going to go with that on his mind? Where could he go with that kind of problems going on in his life? Let's bring that home to you. Where are you going? With all the things that are going on in your life, where are you going to go with it? Where are you going to get relief from it? Guilty conscience especially. So you see, beloved, the evil in our lives that we once loved, you know that you've been saved from loving evil when there is no more pleasantness in sinning, when you know there's a crushing weight that will crush us until we repent of our sin. If we feel that when we sin, then we know that the Lord has removed our love of evil. If you feel that when you sin, if you feel that guilt, if you feel that cloud encompassing you and it's nagging at you and it never lets go, then all you have to do is have a contrite heart and ask God to forgive you and truly hate that sin. You should make a list up in your head. All the sins, and we have a lot of these sins that come into our life are just thought sins. They're not act sins. They're things that go through our mind that we entertain. Make a list up and start hating those thoughts. And start hating them because, first of all, they're no good for you, and mostly because they offend God. Get rid of them. Hate them. How many people here hate liver? Hands up. There's a few hands, okay? Would you go and eat liver, Shana? Would you go to a restaurant and eat liver if you hate it? Well, then you shouldn't sin if you hate it. Give it up. Give it up. And lastly, we know God has removed our love of evil when we starve our old nature and feed our new nature. In Romans 13:14, Paul commands us, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." That has the same weight as "thou shalt not have another God before you." It has the same spiritual weight. It is necessary for your spiritual well-being that you starve your old nature. You have to starve it. That means that we shun everything that would stimulate our carnal minds or injure our spiritual welfare. And here comes the list. Too much. I'm saying not any, but too much TV, too much internet, too much phone, too much alcohol, too much movies. And the list goes on and on and on of all the things each and every one of us know that we're spending too much time doing. Because those are the things that stimulate our carnal mind and they injure our spiritual welfare. We must also separate ourselves from worldly companions. That almost happens if you're really saved. That almost happens pretty quick. People don't want to be around you because all you're doing is talking about God. And since most of the world is lost, they find no reason to hang out with you very long. At least my friends didn't. Psalm 1:1 reminds us about separating from worldly companions. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. That should be you. That should be you and you and you and you and you and you. Paul commands us in Colossians 3:2 to set your minds on things above, not on the things that are here on earth. I'm only giving you a few ways that you starve that old nature. You have to do that. You're either going to starve it or you're going to feed it. And every time you do something you know you shouldn't be doing, that's what you should think of. I pray that God would put that on your heart. There I go. I'm feeding the old man or the old lady again. Don't do it. And in starving the old nature, we glorify God and we make our journey here much easier. Listen, the less time you fight in the civil war with yourself, the easier your life here on earth is going to be. In every realm, growth is dependent upon food, suitable food, and daily food. All the spiritual nourishment that you need is found in God's Word, period. Now, I know a lot of people like to read different books that are written by Christians. That's well and fine. Don't eat there. Here's where you eat. Here and here alone in this book. Jesus declared, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, Matthew 4:4. And the Apostle Peter wrote about spiritual nourishment when he wrote, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow, 1 Peter 2:2. The amount of time you spend feeding upon God's word dictates how you're going to grow. Here's what you ought to do. A suggestion. Consider in your mind standing up. And say, okay, here's where I'm at spiritually right now. Put a mark on your wall. And then go back there. Feed yourself for a week or two. And go back to that wall and say, where am I now? The Holy Spirit will tell you where you are. Put another mark. You're either going to be above the first one or below it. One or the other. That's how you know you're growing or you're not growing. In addition to feeding daily on God's word, you have to breathe. You can't breathe it. You can't get a breath of air in that world out there. That's stagnant, dead air. The way that we breathe pure air is we go to heaven like we did before in our prayer. Every day we need to be in the throne room of God with our petitions, our thanksgiving. We need to be there with our confessed sins. This is the pure, sacred air that should fill each saint's lungs every day. Better? Several times a day, every day. And in addition to spiritual food and fresh air, the elect child also need lots of exercise. And we exercise our faith in different ways. When we walk by faith. When we dare to believe the impossible. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And it doesn't matter if I get through this furnace or not that I'm going through right now. I have a friend who will never leave me. Dare to believe that. Dare to believe that God is the God of comfort. Not that he'll take away your pain. But dare to believe that he's there with you and there's a purpose for it. Romans 8:28 is the great pain reliever. It's better than an anacin. We know that all things work together for good to them who love God and are called according to his purpose. Take that home with you. Put it in your medicine cabinet. And every time something comes up in your life that causes you to be frightened, It's a sin. Confess it. Get over it. And then go to Romans 8:28 and pop that down and see if it doesn't bring you some relief. That's what it's meant to do, to bring you relief. And we exercise our faith when we submit to God's sovereignty. That's how we feed our new nature. How are you doing with that? Let me ask you, who's getting fed the most, your flesh or your new nature? I want you to consider that as you go home today, brothers and sisters. Who are you feeding, your new nature or not? And know this, the old adage, you are what you eat, is exceptionally true in the spiritual realm. You are what you eat. So you go home and you think about what you're eating. And if you need a diet change, go ahead and take it. If you need to remove some things from your life that feed your old nature, dump it. Now I want to tell you something. There's nothing here that you have in this world that's worth losing one piece of fruit that you have in the basket that God has helped you put in that basket. Not one thing. I don't care what it is. If you're listening to this and you're not saved, you don't know Christ as your Savior, nothing I said to you really matters. You're still captured by the devil. You're doing his will, not God's will. But if you feel that this message has stirred your heart, you call me or you see me after the service, and I'll show you in his word how he can get rid of your love of evil. I'll show you how he'll do that. All you have to do is let me know that your heart is burdened by that, and I'll show you. Children, go home. And remember, you have a responsibility that comes from a death, a great death, the death of a Savior. And we are all blood-bought children, so we have a responsibility not to love evil, but to love good and hate evil. Let's pray. Father, none of us here, Lord, do this exactly the way we should. Would you help us with that? Would you open up our hearts to this message, Lord, and to the fact that we are to hate evil and love good? Now, Lord, there are many here this morning that may think they're doing a good job. If that's true, Lord, would you bless them? But if it's not, Lord, would you still bless us that it may not be true about, Lord, so that we might, Lord, make that little spiritual mark and see how we're growing in Christ? Would you help us with that, Father? We know it's your will. You want us to grow. You've given us all the food. Help us. We ask it for your glory and our good. And in Christ's name, amen.